Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast, as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
So I'm back. Thanks to Adam for doing last week. We're still in Kings, so if you need to leave now, now's your time. We're coming back to Kings. I would apologize for it, but I'm not sorry, because I really want to stay in Kings a little longer. Tonight I want to pick up again kind of where we were as we continue our mic drop moments. These big moments. I know Adam talked about the transfiguration, and we're doing this asynchronously on purpose, kind of out of order, right? We keep kind of jumping around all over to kind of pull all these threads together just to show these echoes in the Old and New Testament. And we're going to jump back. If you'll go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 19. We're going to go back, and I wanted to stay in Kings, like I mentioned when I started this. It's really a three-parter to me, so that's really part two of three. So next week we are going to wrap up, and we're out of Kings after that, okay? But to me, this was kind of I see Kings as such a, if we can't see the mic drops there, then we're not listening, because it's one of the loudest times I think God is. That's the way I see it. He's very loud here. He's present. He's direct. He does not mince words. There's violence. You know, there's a lot of heady topics in there, but God follows through. And I kind of set it up one week, and we did Elijah, kind of talked about him, and I want to come back to him a minute, because I see it as kind of a three-part act, right, in Kings. So we have three big mic drops with Elijah raining fire from heaven. And it's God really getting the mic drop, right? But we see Elijah killing the prophets and having his moment. And then we have Ahab and Jezebel. And I think each of them deserves a night. So tonight I want to do Ahab and his victory and his death, okay? Because God has set in motion some big drops here, big mic drops. After Elijah, we're not done, right? Ahab and Jezebel are still alive, and they must be punished. And it's going to happen, right? So we're going to go back in 1 Kings 18 just as a summary of kind of where we were. I want to come back to Elijah's moment. My map up there again, if you remember kind of where we were. And Judah, this part is so important, and we're going to look at a couple later that kind of colored in differently, because as we go from Elijah, we get into the politics of the region, right? We start getting into the Ammonites and the Assyrians and all those implications. Ramoth-Gilead is a place over here that's very important later. Some of you may remember that or have read that. But we have Elijah and Mount Carmel, the throwdown at Mount Carmel, right? This big event, which is so epic and huge. And, you know, we don't see God tell Elijah exactly what to say. Maybe he did, maybe we don't, but Elijah is very brash, right? I like what Elijah does there. I think it's confidence. You know, we see our first sort of potty joke in the Bible, if you want to call it that, where it's translated as, you know, perhaps Baal is away, and the word is actually perhaps he's relieving himself in the bathroom. You should call harder, right? He's taunting them. But this is God has had enough, right? God's tired of being mocked. He's turned the table on them. And Elijah, you know, tells the people to choose. He mocks Baal. God wins. But Ahab flees to Jezreel. We're going to pick up with him in a little bit. But we go back, if you recall, in 1 Kings 19, 1-4, we kind of quickly went over the summary that, you know, Elijah gets miraculous speed after calling down the fire from heaven, right? Embarrassing Baal. And he runs back ahead of Ahab. I don't know. I don't know what your thoughts are. Did he run ahead of him so he could? I don't know if he expected Jezebel to react and maybe just bow down and say, I give up. I don't know. Maybe you have thoughts on that in here as well. I don't know exactly maybe what Elijah was thinking. But he runs ahead and waits so he can see the reaction, right? And Jezebel does not do what Elijah thinks maybe he expected. Jezebel's evil. She doesn't care. She says, you know, may the gods do to me if Elijah is not like these others. And then Elijah panics, right? So I did want to go back to a text I didn't want to rush through, because fire from heaven is a big mic drop moment. It's so cool. It's such a neat scene. It's a miracle. It's movie-like, right? But the real mic drop, bless you, to me, is the quiet moment, right? In verse 9 to 13, if you'll go back and look at 1 Kings 19 and 9, this is after he flees. Elijah is called to Mount Horeb and in a cave, right? And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And if you notice the text, God says this twice in order, right? He says, what are you doing here? And then Elijah tells him what? He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets. I alone am left, right? I alone, and they seek to take my life. And then God, we notice, I want you to think about this. It tells us where God is and who God is. It tells us, go out in verse 11, stand on the mountain. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. He was not in the earthquake. A fire, not in the fire. And after the fire, my translation says, a still small voice. Does anyone else have anything else that's not that? Sound of a low whisper. Interesting. So bombastic and then quiet. Is that on accident, you think? Or what is God telling us here in this moment about the power of quiet? What does this tell us about God, I think, bringing him into this, right? Where is God? Where is it telling? What is he telling Elijah? Because he does all this, and then he closes it, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? What is it God said? Where is God here? Yeah.
Also, the reason I think it's quiet is something I've learned with our boys is if I whisper to them, more attention when they're, you know, doing something I don't want them to do. And so I think it's almost like in the same sense, God's, you know, really loud getting the attention, but then all of a sudden he's like, hey, listen, and it just sucks. It sucks it sucks anybody, and it sucks Elijah in. Mm-hmm. So for him to actually pay attention and understand what God's trying to tell him.
Yeah. And God's telling him in a way, you know, if we continue here in verse 13, because there's a contrast in him and Ahab, right? God is he is all these things, right? God is nature. He's power. He's miraculous. But he's telling him, this is going to have a mind of its own tonight. But he's also telling him a couple of things. And I don't think Elijah's being arrogant here. But, you know, he tells him, if we continue, he asks him twice. And the question I just asked you, you know, I think he's reminding us, if we continue, he answers Elijah, who says it again. He's telling him about his plan, right? And in some ways, Elijah gets it. You know, he says, okay, because Elijah messes up one time here, I think, when he says, I alone am left. Now, is that true? Who else does it say is left? Do you recall from our text? Or if you go back to, what does God say to that question? Verses 15 to 18, and I believe 18 tells us. What does God say in verse 18? All whose knees have not bowed. I don't know about you, but to me, that's, if I'm Elijah, I'm closing my eyes and I'm saying, got it, right? Because where's Elijah right now? Is he with those 7,000? Not with them when they need him, right? But they're still there. And I think God's reminding him, you know, because this is where we left off. He tells him, basically, Elijah, your part's done here for now, right? He goes on and tells him that he wants Elijah to go forward and you're going to appoint a new king, right? He says, I'm going to go, you're going to appoint Jehu, tells him later, to go take vengeance, okay, on Ahab and Jezebel. He tells him to go anoint a successor, a new prophet, which I think is a lesson for us today as well. There's an evangelistic message here, I think, as well, that this isn't just about Elijah too, right? This is about a story God saying, Elijah, and Elijah's great, but I think he's also reminding Elijah, this is bigger than you, buddy, you know? And you forgot that maybe for a minute. And I like Elijah. I think he missteps a little, but he's telling him there's 7,000 there and I'm going to do some wonders with them. And you've done your part. I want you to appoint a successor. And then I want you to go out. And God says, I'm going to change the whole region. We're going to get a new king and I'm going to tear down our biggest enemy to come, Aram, Damascus. Now, Aram in the Bible is Damascus. We see that as Aram, Aram on the maps. That's where we see that. And God's not just content to puppet his kingdom, as some scholars might say, right? He's not just puppeting Israel. He's got a plan here with all this happening. Elijah trades his job off. Ben-Hadad is the guy we're talking about tonight a little. He is going to be usurped by Hazael, which we see in 1 and 2 Kings. That's another mic drop where God says, I'm going to dethrone this whole king, right? We're going to put a new guy in, and Ahab is going to be replaced by Jehu for a bit. Elijah steps out of the scene here. And before I move on, though, are there any other instances in Scripture that come to your mind when we think of, you know, when people, in spite of, or they try to help God along, God's still going to do his plan? What other stories come to mind? Any other individuals that act in spite of or try to run away from God? What comes to your mind? Jonah, that's one. Because that story still resolves how God wanted it to, right? Abraham and Sarah, big one. You know, God didn't skip a beat. All right, well, that's how we're going to do it, right? Now, I don't have time for all these, but this is a thing with God, right? God is telling us all through Kings, my will is going to be done, okay? So, Ahab, we're going to move on to kind of, well, we're getting to Ahab here, and some, we're going to have to summarize some things because we're not doing a Kings course, really, but I want us to get the idea. Ahab is going to have three battles, really six, if we look at history. He has three battles, which I've showed you historical stuff before. Love it, and it does confirm it. It's all true. These are things that happened. We know it, okay? We know they happened, secular or biblical history. He has three big battles in the text, though, and this is important because God is now going to move his hand on Ahab. And God grants him victory twice. The third time, he's going to pay the price, right? I didn't mean that to rhyme. That was terrible. But he does pay the price. In 1 Kings 20, we're going to see Ahab have a victory briefly here. And then in 21, we see Elijah coming back to town and say, that's it. You've messed up, right? And then Jezebel dies. And that's what we're going to wrap with next week. We're going to close with, I'm going to close with Jezebel. So we close the three-part act, right? So in 1 Kings 20, and I've showed this several times because I want to bring it back. It's this stele that accounts all this stuff if we took time to talk more. But we see an account of all these battles that we know exactly when this happened, and it matches the Bible. We know that Ahab fights Ben-Hadad, who, by the way, is called Hadad-Ezer. If you see that in Scripture as well or in history, that's the same guy. That means Hadad, by the way. I don't know if anybody knows who knows who Hadad is. You know what that name is? So that's another deity, okay? This is another version of Baal. That's what you need to know. He was another storm god, but a little more of the plains, not the mountains. Some of you maybe have read this before. You'll see where this is going, okay? Because you got to remember, this whole region is pagan, right? But we also need to remember, the Bible is not just God's people versus everybody else in the sense of they're all one big homogenous culture, right? There are lots of flavors of evil. They don't agree on everything, and we see that here. But we know we see this battle. And Ahab of Israel fights Hadad-Ezer of Aram Damascus. And they're in an alliance at this point. When I showed you this the first time, and this is something we need to remember. You know, why did God warn the Israelites that they didn't need a king in the first place? What was the problem? What was God trying to tell them? You know, this is why you don't need a king. Why do they not need a king other than God?
They're gonna look to the king and follow his ways as opposed to following God's ways.
And he will, a king can take them away from God.
Yep. And they might have some good times, right? Rain falls on the good and the evil. You might have a good run. And Ahab kind of does for a while. Just because your nation has wealth doesn't mean you're morally wealthy, right? And there's only so far this can take them. And one of the problems here is Israel's in a constant state of war and peace with its neighbors. Constant in a way that has never been seen before. Now, if we'll go to 1 Kings 20, this is where I kind of want to read. If you go to 1 Kings 20, could somebody read verses 1 to 9 for me, please? Whenever you have it. 1 Kings 20, verses 1 to 9.
Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together, and there were 32 kings with him, with horses and chariots. He went up and besieged Samaria, and fought against it. He sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, Ben-Hadad says, your silver and your gold are mine, your wives also and your children, even the best, are mine. The king of Israel answered, it is according to your saying, O my lord, O king, I am yours and all that I have. The messengers came again and said, Ben-Hadad says, I sent a message to you saying, you must deliver to me your silver, your gold, your wives, and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they will search your house and the houses of your servants. Whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hand and take it away. Then the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, y'all need to notice and see how this man seeks mischief. He sent to me for my wives and for my children and for my silver and for my gold, and I didn't refuse him. All the elders and all the people said to him, don't listen or agree. Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, y'all must tell my lord the king everything you requested of your servant. The first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do. The messengers left and brought him back the message.
You know, God has never turned on his people, but Ahab is on his own right now, okay? In a sense. But God's still opening the door. Surprise, surprise, you know, these guys were allies just years before, but this is what happens, right? There's no God. Look, it's trade. We talked about it week one of all this area, Tyre, Sidon, that whole area, the Phoenicians, trade, money talks, man. You know, alliances fade, okay? What have you done for me lately? Well, right here, they're at war again. And this is a problem because, now I want to be clear, Jezebel is from Tyre, okay? Phoenicia. Very powerful. Remember, made an alliance going back to Solomon. Very powerful, very evil. That's the source of the Baal cult. Over to the east is Damascus, right? They also kind of follow their version of Baal, but they're not buddies, right? And even though they're united, the Damascans, that's a pretty big empire too, so it's kind of a problem. So what we're looking for here demands, you'll notice this maybe, I don't know, maybe you did, but verses 3 to 5, this is common, right? They would send messages, say, here's what I'm going to do. And often what they would do historically would shake down these states, right? You're going to give us a tribute. We'll see if that's, we'll leave you alone. We'll make a deal. This is about making treaties. But Ben-Hadad pushes it, right? He says, I want your money. I want all this. I want you to give me all these things. But then he goes further and says, I want your wives and children. Why do you think he asked for that? And why is that suddenly too much in verse 6 and 7? What do you think?
Yeah, Jezebel chirping in his ear.
Yeah. Also, I would posit to you as well, Jezebel is one of his wives, right? This isn't, okay, these women were property, okay? Jezebel, that's how they treated it, right? They treated them, and at the end, they represented alliances, right? That's why Solomon had so many wives too. They represented, you own that, right? Because you know what? Jezebel's father, that country, they're in alliance right now with Israel. But Israel gives that up. I mean, they're going to sidle right on over to the Damascus probably too. He doesn't want to give that up either. And that's a bit too far, he says, right? So in verse 10 to 12, we'll continue here. And this is one of those comical moments. I think it's funny because, you know, they come back and Ben-Hadad sends another set of messengers, right? And he says, you know, hey, the gods do so to me, by the way, and more also, if there's enough dust left in Samaria for even a handful of my people who follow me, right? He's saying, you know what? I'm going to go further. I'm going to lay your city to the dust. There won't be enough for my people to carry out. What do you think of that? So they're really boasting here. This is really escalating. And I do love this line, even though Ahab is a villain. If only he had God on his side, right? It lacks the bluster of Elijah, right? Elijah has God on his side. What's Ahab have? But he does say, tell him, because remember, this is that whole thing of, well, you tell him. You can imagine, I just picture this petty teenage conversation. Well, you tell him, I'm not talking to him, right? You send the message, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. You know, that's saying, hey, you talk a lot like somebody who's already won the game, right? This is that whole Plutarch confirms, the historian talks about the Spartan idea of when they went to war, say you come back with your shield or own it. The idea being if you come back without your shield, that means you're a deserter or a coward. You come back victorious or dead, right? And it was kind of a warrior culture, right? And that's kind of Ahab saying, you know, you talk a lot. You haven't fought me, right? And it is kind of funny. We see in verse 12, Ben-Hadad heard this message. Note here the confidence and cockiness of Ben-Hadad. As he and the kings were drinking at the command post, they're drinking. They're not even preparing for this war. They're so confident they're going to win, which to me makes me think, how would you be this confident against Israel, who historically has had God on their side, right? They're not afraid of him. And it happened in verse 12. He says to his servants, get ready, and they got ready to attack the city. Why is Ben-Hadad not afraid of them here? Why the sudden? Why are they just so cocky about this? Why are they so certain they can take Israel? What do you think?
Well, he's been drinking.
That didn't help.
So yeah. That's definitely not yeah. Help.
Got a lot of people in his ear, probably. That was definitely a part. Yeah, we can do it. Yeah, come on. Worst thing you can do, right? He's with his buddies. He's drunk. He's, yeah, what else? Yeah, there were a lot of them, honestly. Now, Ahab had a mighty army, but honestly, the Damascans had more. Also, I want us to not forget, they don't know who God is. They know who Yahweh is. Remember we talked about that? But that's how far they've fallen. They've forgotten Joshua, all this stuff, all these exploits. They know the stories, but they're just myths to them, which is something we have to watch today, which is why we do this class. These are events, not stories, right? These are events. This is our God. This is not a folktale. We see in verse 13, it continues. As we see in verse 13-21, I'll just sort of summarize here. God's going to work through Ahab, and I'll read just a little here. We see the prophet, we see a prophet show up, and I will say it's interesting. A prophet shows up to Ahab and says, "Hey, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord," right? So God sends somebody here. Is this to help Ahab win, or what's God's purpose here in intervening now? Based on that verse, what would you say? Right, because he shows up. Yeah, because you're right, Peter. He said that great multitude, because they outnumbered him big time. Militarily, this was not a contest. Historically, this is true. But he shows up to say, we're going to do this. We're going to do this old school, right? We're going to do this the old ways. And almost I think God is saying, I'm giving you a chance, right? He talks to Ahab, not Jezebel. Notice that too. Jezebel is in the palace city of Jezreel. This is how they did it. She's in her palace city. They didn't necessarily stay together all the time. He goes to Ahab, who is an Israelite. And I do think it's interesting. Do you notice what he says here? Ahab says, by whom? Who's going to? Me? He says, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. So he's already telling him he's got tactics built up, right? Well, who will set the battle order? You will, Ahab. Okay. He musters the young leaders in provinces, and there were 232. He mustered all the people, 7,000, right? So if you notice here, you know, Ahab almost is surprised, I would say. That's kind of where he read it. But to me, Ben-Hadad, though, if you look down in verse 18, we're going to look ahead, and we see where Ben-Hadad sets his army out, right? Ahab comes to meet him. And in verse 18, he gets a scouting report, right? And he says, hey, Ben-Hadad sends out a patrol and says, hey, by the way, men are coming from Samaria. By the way, Ahab's coming. What do you want us to do? So in verse 18, he says, if they've come out for peace, take them alive. If they come for war, take them alive. We'll take them prisoner. So Ben-Hadad, Ahab's surprised. Ben-Hadad seems confident, right? How does the battle turn out for Ben-Hadad? If you look ahead there to, let's see. I think it's, 19. It goes ahead, and it says, the young leaders of the province went to the city with an army. They didn't stop, right? They attacked the Syrians. And what does verse 20 say happened to the Syrians?
Struck down their man and the Syrians.
Yes, a great slaughter. The prophet goes back to the king Ahab. Go strengthen yourself, because he's telling him what Ben-Hadad's about to do. They're going to attack you in another year, and we're going to make another scene, right? And that's kind of where we're at in the story. Ben-Hadad gets defeated. And this is the region we're in. The reason I want to stop here for a minute is because remember this area. This is kind of our big map where we were. This is Samaria. This is all this area here, the Arameans, the Damascans. This is Damascus, and that's Tyre, right? So there's a lot of land here. This area right here is what we're talking about. This was key, right? If Ahab needs to take this back, this land has been Damascus territory for too long, and this is sort of the area of conquest, this whole area. We go from the mountains of Carmel, gets a little flatter this way with some foothills, but more plains. Again, this is important for a second, because this is a good map of Ben-Hadad's conquest. We see he comes down to fight. I don't know. What have I done? He comes down to fight. We don't need it. I need it. Okay, there we go. There we go. That was my moment. Thank you. Okay. So, you know, we see the first attack. They actually try to attack Samaria outright. That's how bold they are. Don't make it. Get pushed back. The second battle happens where they're going to come down and attack again. Get pushed back to Aphek the second time, just to summarize. This next battle, King Ahab gets together with his men. It's not as many. He goes out to fight, and Ben-Hadad gets driven back to the city of Aphek, where his men are either defeated or, which again, dark comedy of the Bible, the rest of his men who retreat to this city, a giant wall falls on them and they die. Just God is making sure these people are dead, right? And then it brings us to our final battle in Ramoth-Gilead. Now, this area was important. Like I said, the reason this is such a big deal is for trade. Ahab needs this whole area if he wants to maintain his foothold. Because again, he doesn't have God anymore on his side, right? Not really. Ahab is not fighting for God, even though God is intervening. And this is why. So if you'll notice in verse 23, after Ben-Hadad is defeated the first time, leading up to the second battle, they get defeated, and the servants of the king of Syria, which is Ben-Hadad, come to him and say, their gods are the gods of the hills. Yahweh is a mountain god. Of course we messed up. We can't keep fighting them on their mountains. Right? It says, our gods, well, they're stronger than us there, but if we fight them on the plains, surely we would be stronger than they. Do this thing, dismiss the kings. Basically, they disband the allies, if you read through verse 23 to 30, and they go to battle just them, and word gets back to Ahab, and then once again in verse 28, we see a prophet come and say, Ahab, because the Syrians have said God is the God of the mountains, we're going to show them, right? Do this for me. And they do, right? They go and they have a battle, right? God gets involved in verse 28, which is what I just mentioned. He says, hey, basically because they're saying I'm not the God of the valleys and plains, we're going to fix that, right? So God does. He crushes them, very much reminiscent of the battles of old, right? It's only a few hundred men, and they defeat several hundred chariots and so forth, right? So the Syrians are killed. Okay, and this is where, if we jump down to verse 26 to 43, I'm just going to summarize what's happening. I encourage you to read this whole chapter, please. But what we see after the third battle, well, the third battle's coming up. This is when Ahab dies. But after that second battle, the battle's over. This is Ahab's chance, right, to say, I did it for you, God. I'm going to follow through. And if you look in verse 26, though, I mean 31, I'm sorry, what does Ben-Hadad do? Suddenly there's a tonal shift, right? He gets defeated twice, and then he sends messengers and says, hey, look now. My translation literally says, look now. We have heard the kings of Israel are merciful kings. We've heard you're merciful. Show us that good old Israelite mercy. Show us the southern hospitality, right? He says, your servant Ben-Hadad, please let me live, right? Now, mercy is one thing, right? But I want you to answer this for me. If you go down and read verse 34 in 1 Kings 20 and then verse 42, what does the Bible say here after Ahab, should say Ahab, hears this request for mercy and he grants it? And I would say the answers are in these verses, but I welcome your answer. First one, why does Ahab grant him mercy based on what it says in 34? What do you think? What does Ben-Hadad say he'll give him back? Anybody have that?
Land.
Oh, we've got trading chips now. Okay. Because the wars go way back. He says, you let me live, I'll give you all this territory back. Ahab says, it sounds good. God didn't say make a vassal state out of Damascus. He said crush them, kill them. Ahab doesn't. And that's where God says that's enough. Okay? That's one part of it. Okay, so he tells him that, and Ahab says, I will send you away with this treaty, my brother, which is what kings would say if we were brothers. Not really brothers, right? In verse 42, if you jump forward, and there's a lot that happens here, but we jump forward. After this happens, Ahab thinks God's not going to know, but he does. God sends a prophet in verse 42 and tells him why he's angry. So what is it he says in verse 42? Why is God angry? Let him get away. I appointed utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for your people. And then he goes away sullen, right? Okay. Any other instances, you know, what comes to your mind? Are there other figures we see in Bible history where we have the people who kind of sort of do what God says, but not fully? Who comes to mind?
The first king, Saul.
Saul, kind of, sort of. It goes back to that, right? And this is why God warned them too. So you can't get involved with human treaties and rules of war, right? What else? Who?
Balaam.
Yep, that's a good one. Moses, the rock. Doesn't work out great for Moses, does it? God doesn't build a karma system, right? It's not, well, let me look at your life. God says, do this, you do this, you don't do this, this is going to happen, right? He's not doing some sort of barter chip here. Moses even gets punished. And we see that happen. The proclamation is done to Ahab. Now, I want to cover this more with Jezebel because I think it's more of her story. But anybody remember the basics of Naboth's vineyard? What was the big thing about Naboth's vineyard? Because after this, Ahab tries to cheer himself up by going to purchase a vineyard. What's the problem here? Anybody remember the story? He wouldn't sell it to him. How dare he? And that goes back to Old Testament law. We'll go back to, you're not supposed to exchange territories. You're not supposed to do this. The king is beholden to the law. And we'll come back to the details later, but what happens essentially is Ahab wants it. Naboth says no. Ahab whines. He's a whiny, cowardly man. Jezebel goes back and pulls some strings and has Naboth and his people murdered, right? So he can get the vineyard. He takes that land. Elijah shows up in verse 19 in 1 Kings 21, just to kind of hit these moments here. We jump forward after this story, and we'll come back to this next week to close it up. But in verse 21, Elijah shows up and says, "The dog shall lick your blood where you lie," right? He's mad. He tells, God sends him to say, "You've murdered and taken possession in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood." So this is strike two, right? If God's already done, but this is the nail in the coffin, okay? What are some other times from Scripture, two came to my mind, where we see God actually remove himself or turn away and makes it known, I'm turning from you. What are any that come to mind?
Adam and Eve.
Oh, that's a good one, for even a different reason. Same reason with sin. Yeah, he does. We see the first time that sort of you literally cannot be in my presence. What else?
Saul.
What about Saul?
When?
Yeah, and when I know the other week when we had the Holy Spirit talk, that one came to my mind, and it really didn't register me how much that must hurt. I mean, I thought of Jesus too. I think of just, you know, that moment on the cross we talked. That's a lonely moment, the loneliness. Now, God doesn't abandon people, right? But he does turn away. He has turned away when we turn from him. And I think about David pleading in Psalms 51, cast me not away from your presence. Like you said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That's a reference to what happened to Saul, because it got real for David. Oh no, don't turn from me like you did Saul, by a razor's edge, right? And Jesus is alone as well. So I would say truly, I don't know if anyone disagrees, but at this point, you know, I think God's made it clear, Ahab, we're done. We're done professionally, right? You are going to die. Any thoughts on this so far? Kind of skipped over, mentioned. Kind of jump ahead here. Because again, I want us to cover the moment. So this brings us to kind of the point of the evening. After his victories, and they were Ahab was present on the field, but it wasn't his victory, right? These were God's victory. Constantly refusing to give God the credit. 3 years pass, okay? In verse 22, we see this, and this again aligns with history. We can look at that. 3 years pass, and surprise, surprise, treaty broken again, right? Say it ain't so. Who could have seen this coming? Everyone, right? Syria, once again, betrays Ahab. After that, right, after he gives him land, it says, we're coming for you again. We're going to take Ramoth-Gilead. Okay, that was that spot down here I wanted to mention. This is a key spot that Ahab lost a long time ago. Omri, his father, lost it. And they want this back. And there's a whole study on this, but the funny moments, I think, to me, are the big moments, are that, you know, this is where we finally see Judah, the king of Judah, come into the picture here. Jehoshaphat, right? I always remembered that one because Looney Tunes cartoons, Jumping Jehoshaphat. And I got in trouble for saying that when I was a kid, but you know, that's the only way I could remember that name. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, has betrothed his son Jehoram, we're going to see that next week, to Athaliah. Whose daughter is Athaliah? Jezebel. It's in almost a horror movie here, right? It just keeps getting worse. And that's what happens here. We're going to see with Jezebel. Even after she's dead, that line continues. Not because God forced it on him, but they let him in. Jehoshaphat here does some great things, but he doesn't finish the deal, right? Constantly, the lesson today, we're letting in these influences. So that comes later. But because they're betrothed at this point, Jehoshaphat goes, he's called to summons with Ahab. Ahab doesn't ask God. He doesn't ask Elijah. He turns to his bound by oath and law brother, Jehoshaphat, right? Brother in God. So he needs help taking the city. Essentially what happens here, right? If we look at 1 Kings 22, Jehoshaphat comes and meets with him, okay? And in verse 3 in chapter 22, we see Ahab say, will you go to fight with me at Ramoth-Gilead? Okay? Now, Jehoshaphat does. Verse 6 to 7, if you'll... Can somebody read 1 Kings 22, verse 6 and 7 for me? What does that imply about the prophets around Ahab right now? Not super reliable. I mean, I can almost... Again, I'm not trying to speculate, but I almost imagine that sort of Could we get an actual prophet in here? And these are what's left, right? Elijah slayed most all of them, but there's others, always someone else. That's a lesson too, right? Elijah killed 850 men. Half of those were Baal prophets. But here we go again, right? There's always somebody ready to step up and take a role. Now, and it is kind of funny, there's a lot to say here about this, but Micaiah is a prophet we don't often talk about. And I do like in verse 8, you know, Jehoshaphat says, is there one guy here that's an actual prophet, Ahab? Let's ask him. And I like that Ahab basically says, well, there is this one guy, but I don't like him. In verse 8, it says, I hate him because he doesn't say good things about me, right? Which is just the most political thing I've ever seen in my life. I don't want this guy. And it's funny, right? I mean, he says, I don't want that. Okay, there is Micaiah. But he never says anything nice about me. Well, why do you think that is, Ahab? But Ahab never self-reflects, right? Always outward, never inward. Fine, bring Micaiah to me. In verse 9, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, having put on their robes in verse 10, we see them bring all the prophets here. And to kind of jump ahead, we see Zedekiah come in and makes a big show. And all the prophets are like, yeah, Ahab, we can take them. Let's do it. We can take them. We're going to do it. My prophets say yes. Yeah, they make all this imagery and all this stuff happens. A lot of important stuff happens here between verse. It's a big show, right? Micaiah, though, tells him the truth, right? Ahab calls him in and he says, hey, my prophet said we're good to go, but I'm going to hear what you say because Jehoshaphat's here. And if I don't listen to you, then Jehoshaphat probably won't fight for me, right? It's a whole political thing, right? Let's not give Ahab too much credit because he hasn't really earned it, right? What is the truth in verse 7? If so, those of you who remember this bit, you know, Micaiah is called, and Ahab says, what's going to happen to me, right? He says, Micaiah, shall we go to war? And in verse 16, the king says, how many times will I make you swear to tell me the truth, basically? Tell me the truth. Micaiah says, I saw a vision, right? In verse 17. All of Israel scattered on the mountains. Sheep have no shepherd. They have no master. Let each return to his house in his peace. You're going to lose. And then, of course, Ahab turns and says, you see this guy? And he tells him in verse 19, he says, nothing good about me. In verse 18, though, he says, well, I told you. In verse 19, he says, oh, here's what I saw, right? He says, I saw a vision. And he says, I saw the Lord speaking. He kind of goes on through verse 22 here. And he goes on to say that he saw the Lord speaking. Hey, let's send some false. I need to send Ahab to die, basically. He's saying, we're going to trick him into going. It's a whole scene here. And Micaiah says, you know, I'm going to be that guy. But what we see here is in verse 25, he says, Ahab, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. And he says, basically, he's telling Ahab, okay, you want to know the truth? You're going to die on this battlefield. That's what's going to happen. And he goes back and forth a bit with what an evil spirit was put on, you know, a deceiving spirit. But the point is, he's telling Ahab, you're going to lose. Ahab doesn't like that. So Ahab then says, Micaiah, I want him thrown in jail. If we look down to verse 26-28, he says, I want you in jail, and after I win this battle, I'm going to come put you to death. And I love Micaiah's mic drop moment here. He basically says, if you come back alive, I'm not a prophet, right? And he's banking everything here. He says, if you ever return in peace, verse 28, the Lord has not spoken to me. He's told Ahab what's going to happen. And basically what we see here in this final mic drop, right, is God's going to close this chapter. They go to war out here in Ramoth-Gilead, the final battle. Ahab says, we're going to do it. He tells Jehoshaphat, we're going to get on the battlefield. I don't want to switch places. You wear your robes and I'm going to hide. I'm going to wear robes so they don't know I'm the king. But you dress like me, right? Maybe Jehoshaphat will get killed, right? Well, Ben-Hadad gets on the battlefield. If we look down in verse 29 onward, and I encourage you to read this in detail, but what we see happen here is after in verse 29 and 30, he says, I will disguise myself. But Ben-Hadad in verse 31 says to his army, fight no one small or great, only the king, right? Kill Ahab. You kill Ahab, they scatter, right? So we see the battle go forward over a few verses. Ahab switches places, and we see a random soldier, a random arrow. There's a lesson there in that. Was it random? It happened. Providence happened is what happened, right? A random arrow hits Ahab. Didn't even know who they were shooting. He gets shot anyway, and he dies. But to keep the battle going, Jehoshaphat keeps from dying. He says, hey, I'm not Ahab. In a comical moment, he says, it's not me. Where's Ahab? And they just keep looking, and they kill Ahab. And they prop up Ahab's body in his chariot, so the people think he's alive, so they'll keep fighting. But it doesn't work. They fight and fight until Ahab is dead. Syria scatters the Israelites, and they bring Ahab's body back to Samaria, the land where Naboth was killed, right? Israel is beaten, and we see in verse 35 to 37, I would encourage you to read this at home, verse 35 through the end of the chapter on your own. But in verse 35, we see the battle increased, the king was propped up, he died that evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot, and as the sun was going down, every man to his city, every man to his country, they scattered. The king died in verse 37, brought to Samaria. They buried him. While washing in the pool in Samaria, the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, just as Elijah had said, right? The pools there in Samaria were also places where these harlot priestesses of Baal would worship. So Ahab got what he wanted. He died right there amongst his pagan rituals, and we see him die, and God drops the mic on Ahab's story. But we have Jezebel left, and he's going to take care of him next time, or her next time, by Elijah's anointing Elisha, Elijah anointing Jehu to be the one who kills Jezebel, and then anointing Hazael, the king of Damascus, after this, because he's not honoring Ben-Hadad here. You know, God says, I'm going to take care of them too. I'm going to put my own king in Damascus. Okay? As we close, verse 41 to 44, those of you who kind of recall this, it says Jehoshaphat, we think, hey, the king of Judah, he's alive. I'm sure it works out, right? What does it say? How did Jehoshaphat do? Those of you remember, if you read ahead there, verse 41 to 44, how did he do after Ahab dies? Does he do a good job? Kind of, sort of. And there we're back to the high places. Almost. Remember those high places? Those are the places that the Asherah groves were. Those were the places that Judah's compromise was always in these pagan altars. We're going to worship you, God, but we're going to throw in a little bit of our neighbor's flair, right? Okay, and that ends our story there with Ahab, and we'll pick up next time with Jezebel and be done with that, okay? Thank you all for tonight.